Jesus, the greatest teacher that the world ever heard, can ever hear, will ever hear, said about a certain person, "Thou fool." And you heard tonight several verses read from the Bible about fools. "He that uttereth a slander is a fool. That a fool despiseth the instruction of his father. A prating fool shall fall. A fool walketh in the darkness, and honor is not appropriate for a fool." And tonight, as I come to try to speak to you on the subject of fools and modern-day follies, I ask your most earnest prayer as I do so. There are many modern fools today, and many modern, what we call up-to-date follies. So many folks who could appropriately wear a dunce cap, who could appropriately and never lie, call themselves wacky or screwbally, or having vacant rooms for rent upstairs, or anything else that goes to describe them about not being all there and so forth. Mr. Barnum of circus fame said, "As a fool born every hour." I think he missed it. He'd have said 1,000 fools born every hour, he'd have come pretty close to it. And the man who made the dedication address at an asylum in Baltimore, Maryland, just a few years ago, said, "For every crazy person we have inside this building, we have 50 people outside on nearly every street and nearly every block." And as we read the Bible, as we study the pages of history, as we remember how some people lived and some people died, having it said of them that they died as the fool dieth, died Abner as the fool dieth, you can say yes to, as an answer to that question, as to many people in the world. And as we investigate and as we scrutinize lives that we have known and may know in this world, there's some very prominent classes of fools that I want you to think about with me a little while tonight. There are among these modern up-to-date follies and fools the one whom we call the idler fool. We meet them everywhere, on the farm, in the city, in the village, in the church, in the home, and the Bible sometimes referring to people of certain natures and deeds uses the word lust. We have the word lust used, for example, in these words. They burned in their lust, the lust of concupiscence, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and they lust to envy. Those are words from the New Testament, all of them. And John, the great apostle of love, writing by the Holy Spirit, spoke about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the lust of the world. But the modern-day idler, who lives so foolishly, has a lust for laziness, for do-nothingness. And Jesus condemned such living as that when he said, "Inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not." And so many sins, grave sins, for which we are to give an account when we meet the Lord, I think among the gravest are those who do nothing in the cause of Christ, and concerning whom Jesus said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." You remember Dr. Swall said to us one morning that if Dr. Lee got up and called you wicked and slothful servants, well, you might not like it at all. But Jesus, talking about the man who had the talent and wrapped it up in a napkin and buried it in a hole and lived in the neighborhood of that hole till his soul shrunk to the dimensions of that hole, said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." And he said that not about a man who gets drunk, not about a man who gambles, not about a man who throws his body away in lustful impurities, not about a liar, not about a thief, but about a man who simply did nothing with the talents which God had given him. And Jesus said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." And so you can list the man that do nothing, somebody, the idol in our world today, as one who can appropriately be called a fool. And so there are those who are in bondage and sordid slavery to the lust of laziness. You know, Job describes some people like that. You remember years ago I preached a sermon, I may preach it again, which I entitled Deadbeats. And my text was, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, in which there were the oxen sweating and using their muscles and their necks and the yoke, pulling the plow to cultivate the field to produce something, and the asses were jollying around and just feeding while the oxen were plowing. I told Dr. Powell at that time, pastor of the First Baptist Church at Nashville, about the sermon I'd preached, and he said he was going to preach one like it. And so instead of calling it deadbeats, he called it parasites and producers, or producers and paradise, parasites. There are so many people seek to go through life without any real toil, and they look upon sweat in toil as a sort of an eczema or itch or leprosy or something like that, maybe like sciatica rheumatism. You know, Josh Billings said that laziness is a good deal like money. The more a man has of it, the more it seems like the more he wants. And one other old writer said, he is as lazy as a toad in the bottom of a well. About a certain man in the Marine Corps, a man said, old Joe the Marine put on his musket to sneeze. He was so lazy. Another man, talking about a man's dog, said, Ludlam's dog was so lazy, he'd lean up against the house to bark. And there we go. Another man said about a man that smoked a pipe, he said he always bought a cheap clay pipe so that when he broke it, he wouldn't have stooped down to pick it up. That's a great deal of laziness. And we in this world, those in our modern day follies who belong to the current caste of the follies, the idler, as to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all individuals, no matter who they are, what the habitat of their existence, need to have read to them a little motto which I saw in a man's office on one occasion. I believe it was down in Panama. And here's what he had above his office desk. Don't let the bacilli of shake get into your system and lurk. If from friendship or pity you're put on a committee, don't be a dead one, work. And I take to God's word just a bit, the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but, says the Bible, the slothful shall be under tribute. And the slothful man, says the book, roasteth not that which he taketh, which he killeth in the field, or which he took in hunting. He killed a deer and he brought it home, but he's too lazy to fix it up. Kill a rabbit and bring it home and say to the old woman, fix it or throw it away. I ain't going to do it. He was so lazy. He had energy enough to shoot the thing or to kill the thing, but he wouldn't cook that which he took in the hunting. And Solomon said, I went by the field of the lazy man, and nettles had grown all over it and on the face of it. This man that was void of understanding, the weeds had grown and the wall had fallen down and his house was in decay. And here's another thing that the book tells us. He who is lazy in his work is brother to the waster. That's what God teaches us. By so much slothfulness, says Solomon again, the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. And Paul, writing, said, not slothful in business, not lazy, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, but not serving him with laziness. And then we come to think of another person in this world that we might appropriately call belonging to the current caste of follies of this modern day in which we live, and that's a comedian. He seeks to laugh his way through every phase of life, every sorrow, every temptation, every battle, every problem, everything, he seeks to laugh his way through. Now, laughter is good, and there's nobody would more quickly agree that laughter is good than I am. But beware of the man who has a lust for laughter above all else. And we find that every show must have its clown. We know that when we think about a circus. But life is something far finer and more serious than mere clowning. The Bible says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. But don't think that people are wise when, if you have a headache, they take 20 tablets of aspirin. Or if the doctor says to a nurse, give that man a hypodermic, she goes there and give him 12 or 15 hypodermics. And don't think a person is wise who, when he ought to have a spoonful of medicine, said, well, while I'm at it, I'll just take half the bottle. No man would be called wise that would do a thing like that. Some years ago now, a very prominent preacher in our country descended like a meteor from his exalted position. And the denomination was puzzled about it, asked, why did he come down so quickly from that high place on which he was? And the answer was that he was a man of undoubted ability and a brilliant mind, but he was making too light of serious things. Those who do such as that inevitably lose out in the things in which they ought to win. The finest life in the world appreciates humor, clean humor, and nothing is clean isn't humor. But it doesn't laugh at all things. It never has any venom in its humor. Don't grin at sin. Don't smile at guile. And the grave is not something to be guffawed at. And death is not something to be treated in derision. And the judgment is not a thing for mere jollity on man's part. And then another person who has part in the current issue of modern day follies is the sensualist. And I turn to God's book and I read that it's not the sensualist who has that wisdom which is from above, but he has that wisdom which is earthly, sensual, devilish, and he doesn't have the wisdom which is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance and without hypocrisy. And the motto of the sensualist is, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. The motto of the sensualist and the living of the sensualist is wine and women and song. But I turn to the book of Jude, which just has one chapter. I want you to notice what it says. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. And the 20th century Christians need the same warning that Paul gave when he wrote to the church at Corinth, when he said, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, do not eat. That's what Paul said, and we 20th century Christians need that warning today, because some people celebrate the close of wars and victory in wars by doing what Noah did when the flood subsided. He got drunk, made wine, and got drunk. And there is in this world today a lust for license, even a greater mark of a fool than lust for laziness or lust for laughter. The other day when I went on a trip of preaching, and I preached three times myself on the 4th of July, and I heard four sermons. I heard seven sermons. I'm not going to tell you which were the best, but I heard three of my own and four other from other men. Seven sermons on the 4th of July. I was not free from preaching. But I took a cab and I went over to the airport, and when I got in the cab, I said to this man, are you a Christian? He said, oh, yes, sir, I'm a Christian. He said, I'm a Baptist, too. And we got to talking, and he said, I noticed in the paper this morning where a man down in Texas died who was worth millions of dollars, and he gave away $160 million. I said, you're speaking to Mr. Cullen, I suppose. He said, yes, do you know him? I said, yes, I ate breakfast with him on one occasion, and I said, I could eat just as many eggs as he could eat. And I said, I could drink from as many cups as he could drink, and I could sit in as many chairs as he could sit in, and though he was worth $200 million, he didn't have a thing on me as to some things. And when we got up for breakfast and he said he was going to his room and take a shave, I could do the same thing. He couldn't shave but one face at a time, and I couldn't shave but one face at a time. He said, brother, you got something there. And I thought I had something myself. But Mr. Cullen died, and he had given $160 million away to educational institutions of our country, even though he used to be a poor boy. And you know how he got rich? He bought some oil fields that other people thought the oil was exhausted in, and he got the idea you had to go way down deeper, and deeper he went down, 7,000, 10,000 feet, where they'd been going 3,000 and 2,000 and 4,000, and he had all those thousands of acres of land and oceans of oil beneath them, and he made his millions of dollars. And then this man said to me, he said, you know, there was another rich man out in Texas, and he left it in his will. He was a millionaire. He left it in his will that when he died, they were not to put his body in a wooden coffin or metallic casket, but they would dress his body up in a tuxedo, put him in his Cadillac, dig a grave for the Cadillac, and bury him sitting up in his Cadillac with his hands on the steering wheel, in his tuxedo, with a grave big enough to hold his big Cadillac car in which he and his wife had ridden, and in which he said they had had so much enjoyment together. And so they did what he requested in his will. They went out and digged a great big grave big enough to hold the Cadillac car, and they dressed his dead body up in a tuxedo and put him beneath the wheel and put his hands on the wheel and took it out, and the machinery let the big Cadillac car down into the big grave, and there he sat with his tuxedo on, as dead as a tombstone himself. And it was a Negro man who had part in the digging of his grave. And when we saw the car let out in the grave and saw the man in his tux sitting there with his hands on the wheel, he said, that's what I calls living. But it wasn't living. His eyes could not see his Cadillac. His dead foot could not step on the gas. His dead hand could not honk the horn, and if it could have, his dead ears could not have heard it. And there are a lot of things in this world that some people call living that are as dead as a carcass, and have as little worthwhile in it. David had that idea as to King Saul's actions when he held up a part of Saul's skirt that he'd cut off when he had the chance to kill Saul. And he said, after what is the king of Israel come out? And he answered his own question. He said, after what does the king of Israel pursue? After a flea, after a dead dog. And some people look on some things in this world and say, that's what I call living. But it isn't living at all. It's death. It's the shroud. And Paul had it right when he said, of course, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And then we come to understand this thing too, that in the current sessions, in the current collection of follies which we have in our world today, they are the money-mad people. I said to a man in the insurance business once, you really love money, don't you? He said, I really love that stuff. And he said, I'm going to get everything I can, I'm going to get all I can, and I'm going to can all I get. I'm just going to make every nickel, every dollar I can make. If I have to work to midnight, it's all right if by working to midnight I can make money. If I have to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, if by getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning I can make money, I'll make money. He said, if I have to do without my lunch at midday, by so doing I can make money, I'll do without my lunch. He said, if I have to phone my wife and tell her I won't be home for supper till 9 o'clock, I'll phone her, I won't be there till 9 o'clock. If by so doing I can make money. He belongs to the current issue of the follies in America today. And not one of them as ever has left this earth with money ever took anything in his hands. I buried a lot of people in my life, but I never saw anybody buried with diamond rings on their fingers. I never saw any man with a little $1,000 bond stuck in his pocket. I never saw any man or woman or any boy or girl with their hands in the coffin filled with money. Alexander the Great, when he came to die as Alexander the Little on God's scales and by God's measuring rod, said to the attendants at his bedside, "Thrust my hands through my shroud that the world may see that they are empty." You know, sometimes I write down things that people say about certain attributes and things that they have, and I collected quite a number of what people have said about stingy people. I heard Mr. Billy Sunday say in one of his great sermons once about money and about manhood, I heard him say this: some people are so stingy they would steal flies from a blind spider. And you heard what one man said, that he took off his cowbell each night to save the wear on it while the cow was in the lot. Then I found this, that somebody said he stopped his clock when he went to bed because he did not need its service while he slept. Another man said a man was so stingy he used the wart on the back of his neck for a collar button. Another man said a fellow was so stingy that he made his children climb the backyard fence to keep from wearing out his yard gate hinges. Another man said a fellow was so stingy that he crossed his bees with lightning bugs so they would gather honey all the night time. Another man said a certain fellow was so stingy that he put goggles, green goggles, on his cow so he could feed her wooden shavings for green grass. Another man said a fellow was so stingy he put muzzles on his ducks to keep them from drinking too much branch water. Another man said a fellow was so stingy he cut off his dog's tail to keep him from switching it and knocking off his blackberries. Another man said he would not subscribe to the church paper but depended on borrowing one from his neighbor. And thus we go, all those silly things. But I'm saying to you that people can be more sinful than to be stingy. And that's when they get money mad, when they get money crazy. As a man said, the insurance man I told you about just a bit ago. And I wish sometimes we'd look at ourselves in a mirror when we see a dead person in the casket or see the hearse going along the street to the graveyard and say, "There's a mirror. I see myself if Jesus delays his coming. I see myself as I myself am going to be someday. And if I had millions, I'd take none of it with me. I take not one corner of the big house I live in. I take not one wheel of my big car. I take not one cent of my $1,000,000. I take not but one suit of clothes that I'm buried in, but one dress I'm buried in." Oh, this current issue of follies where people are money mad and where people are so money hungry and so blind to the truth of God, until you can't get a lot of people in this world to pay God his tenth. And I'd like to say just these few words tonight, if you can listen to me, about belonging to the current follies of some preachers in this world and some teachers in this world who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a preacher in our city recently who denied that Jesus was divine. And some lady wrote in the paper this morning, she lives over here on Felix Avenue, Felix Street. I think it's Felix or Evelyn. Over there, they're together anyway. And I want to read you what she said and what the preacher said. Here it is. "I thoroughly agree with the preacher that Jesus was not divine. Jesus never claimed to be equal with God." Oh, how two people have joined the current issues of follies beyond all words to describe. And when I spoke to the Southern Baptist Convention Pastors Conference in Chicago during our convention, I made this statement, and I'm going to give it to you word for word as I gave it. The supreme affirmation of Christianity is the deity of Christ. the most insolent paradox perpetrated in the annals of the world's religious thought is that theory of education or preaching or teaching which calls itself Christian and yet denies this supreme affirmation. Any theology, any education, any teaching that steps outside the deity of Jesus is as false as bribed perjurers and witnesses, and as false as God is true. The man of God affirms the deity of Christ because he knows that the denial of Christ's deity makes the words of Moses and the prophets the ravings of delirium, makes the martyrs of centuries die as Abner the fool died, and brands the Christian piety of two hemispheres as blasphemous idolatry. And so I'd like to say to those two people whose words were published in the Commercial Appeal, where they said that Jesus never claimed that he was divine, that God said, "In Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And Jesus himself said, "The Father and I are one." And Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And the book says God was in Christ. God called Jesus God. Listen, Hebrews 1:8. "But unto the Son he saith," God speaking to his Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And this preacher and this lady who wrote what they did and had it published in the Commercial Appeal called God aloud. God said to his Son, "O God, thy throne, O God." And Paul, writing in the second of Titus, talked about Jesus as the great God and our Savior. And we know what John said, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Christ Jesus. And so I come tonight to say to you that there are people who profess to be cultured and educated and Christian, but the most impotent paradox of all teaching and theology and preaching is the impotent paradox that claims to be Christian and then puts its human thoughts into the supernatural deeds, the nature of God, and indicts the mind and the might of God and makes Jesus just an ordinary man. Oh, they call God a liar. And I don't like it. And when I hear my God say, "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God," God called his Son God. And when God does that, I stand with God. And not with some Unitarian preacher or with some little lady who's been led astray by the will-o'-wisps of the Unitarianism that denies the chief affirmation of all the ages. Jesus was God. And who denies that calls God a liar and leads people down the dead-end street of the devil who listen to him or believe what he says. That's all I have time to say tonight, except I'd list with those who belong to the current issue of modern-day follies, the procrastinator, the boy, the girl, the young man, the young woman, the man, the woman that puts off until some other time the matter of trusting in Jesus and yielding life to him. Tonight, we're going to give this earnest invitation for you to come with your church membership, place it here in our church, and join hands and hearts with us to do the will of God. Or for you to come and confess publicly the faith in Christ that you have already expressed in your own heart to him. So tonight, if your life's on the fringes and not in the center of things, you're way out on the periphery of things and not in the heart of things, and you're giving God the littles and there's some matter of controversy between you and God over some one thing, I give you this chance to come tonight and rededicate your life to him while we stand. And while we sing number 196, say to him, Jesus, I come. Would you stand and would you sing?